Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
Questions did Paul give the church, and how do we apply that to our lives as we grow up? And it's been a lot of fun. God was really good to us, had a lot of positive response for the last weekend, so look forward to this weekend as well. But so over the last, this is the third part, the end, the last part of the series, Transforming the Culture of Your Life, subtitle, Cultivating a Culture of Honor was the first week. Subtitle of the second week was Honor According to Jesus. And another subtitle this week, it is Confrontation. But before we move, I just want to recognize a very special lady who's in our midst tonight, Allison Cherume. Is that right? Please stand, Allison. Let's give her a hand. Allison is one of our missionaries, and as well, he's sure he's around and take care of all of the great stuff. But anyway, you're back. How long have you been? When did you get back, by the way?
I got back on Friday night.
Okay. All right. And she's expecting. That's even more exciting as well. So, yeah. So, this we're going to have a Colorado-born missionary baby, aren't we?
A real African-American.
A real African-American. Thank you, Allison. It's good to see you. Yeah. Make sure before you leave, stop by and say hi to her and just give her a hug and bless her and just see how you can serve her and what you can do for her and V while they're here in this wonderful, great season of having their first child. That's super, super exciting. So anyway, Allison, thanks for being here. Good to see you. Thanks for letting your grandparents drag you along. Bless you guys. It's good. All right, so we're going to move into the series tonight. We're going to be dealing with something that's very... It can come across kind of harsh, but before we get there, we're going to recap. So we've looked at transforming the culture of your life and about cultivating a culture of honor. We looked at 1 Peter 2:17, which simply says this: honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And what we were talking about, how appropriate we have a rain background in this evening's PowerPoint. But we were talking about how Peter is talking about to these group of believers, you need to honor all people. So he was saying something as you interact with individuals in your life and your relationships with people around you, with your community, we are to extend this honor to them. And we talked about who deserves it, who gets it. And we talked about how none of us actually earned God's respect, God's honor, God's trust. Because he loved us and died for us while we were yet sinners. And that's the nature we're to take and how we're to apply that to other people around us. We also we looked at Romans. Let's take a look at that as we move into our last part of the series. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So there's this currency in God's kingdom that when we give it to each other and share it with each other, it transforms our lives. And as what we talked about, honor is the currency of God's kingdom. So as you extend honor to someone that particularly at the moment doesn't seem like they deserve honor, it awakens something in them and draws it out of them. So we apply honor to someone not because someone else is honorable, but because why? We are honorable because of who we are. We are kings and priests. Therefore, we act differently. We interact differently with people. That's our that's what God has called us to be. So we walk differently. We talk differently. We respond differently because not particularly people are always acting honorable. And maybe they don't deserve to be treated honorable, but we are honorable. And we treat them with honor because they were made in the image of God. Therefore, we do that. As we looked at the life of Jesus, as his honor according to Jesus, how he surrounded himself with people that maybe were a band of misfits, they were a little iffy, they were a little unsafe, and all of a sudden by him honoring them, he awakened something in them, and they begin to see themselves how he saw them. So Jesus, he extended honor to the people around him, and they began to see themselves how Jesus saw them. And the challenge was that we are to do that with people around us. We're to extend honor to them so that they can see themselves, not only the way that God sees them, but we treat people or respond to people. We give honor to people because of how God sees us. And that's how we respond. So we talked about creating this environment of honor, creating this environment of trust, that we extend trust to someone even when they may not be trustworthy. And that's challenging to many of us who live in this measuring of boxes. Well, we're going to honor this person, we're going to honor that person because they deserve it. This person doesn't deserve it, so I won't honor them. So there's this idea, coming back to what Peter said and what Paul said in Romans, we need to give preference to one another and honor. We need to honor all people. We talked about how as you got pulled over by a police officer, remember this? He comes up to your window and you honor him. You're very, very kind to him. Yes, sir, yes. And you tell him and you said, no, I remember, I don't know what the speed limit is. As I said, even though we've lived here our whole lives, we have no clue what it is. And we talked about that. And we said, that's not honor, that's survival. We're surviving. We're trying to manipulate the situation by honoring. But honor is something that's deeper than that. It's a currency of God's kingdom. So as we come to this, have any of us found this teaching to be helpful to you? Have you found it to be able to perceive and see people differently? It's been very challenging to me. And so I'm really excited about looking at tonight. So we've created this environment where people feel empowered. That's the whole goal of having a culture of honor. Us as a church, our passion is to have a culture of honor. Our desire is to have a culture of honor where we empower people to take risks and faith for the sake of God's kingdom and God's purposes for their life. It's this idea, you can take a risk, and if you fail, we're not going to slap your hand. We're going to admonish you and exhort you because you took a risk, and we're going to give honor to you. Like many inventors, they expend their whole lives. They are seen as crazy. They many of them go bankrupt until they invent something that now the whole world uses. Many people who were on the edge of inventing something that was groundbreaking, people thought they were nuts. They expended all of their resources, but they invented. They took a risk. And that's what we want to be like in God's kingdom at this church, that you feel empowered to push the limits. You feel empowered to go and see what happens if you go on the mission field. And if you go there and you say, my gosh, this is not cut out for me, we don't say, well, you must have not heard God. We say, well, that's awesome. We're so glad that you took a step and now you have more clarity in where you're going. It's a different way. It's a different twist of things in how we see people. So not to let fear of failure control us. If you fail, we don't see it as a failure, but as a stepping stone to trying again and trying again. Because we don't have, our culture is not to have a culture of fear. We're to have a culture of trust that with one another, and trust that we believe that you've heard from God and that we want to see you fulfill your potential in God. As 1 John says, let's take a look at this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So this whole idea that God gives to us this sense of love, so there is no fear, that we feel empowered to be who God wants us to be. So my heart is for us to do this. My heart's for me to do this around people around me, to my family, for you, the people I work with, that they feel empowered. And I believe it's God's heart for the body of Christ. So now that we've begun to include a wider range of people, remember we have a sphere of influence. And in that sphere of influence, now we begin to extend honor to people, right? We begin to bring people. We begin to be honorable to them. And our sphere of influence, and we begin to give honor. And this may not be particularly safe, but we give it to people because we see them based on their potential versus what is right in front of our faces. It's a real challenge to us. It actually calls us to be mature. It calls us to say, you know what? I'm going to see people in a different way. And this is kind of recapping, then we're going to get into today. So honor is this. Honor elevates the status of others by remembering everyone around us is created in the image of God and people are created to be righteous, to be holy and powerful in God's kingdom. When we interact with people, no matter what we see, if they were created, if they are breathing on this earth, their destiny and why they were made, why God breathed into them, knit them in their mother's womb, was for this, so they can be righteous, so they can be holy, and they can be powerful in God's kingdom. Just imagine if we had that sense when we interacted with people. Just imagine when, if someone gets, is on your nerve, and you begin to understand, but you know what? You're acting silly, like a knucklehead, but I believe that God wants you to be righteous, holy, and powerful. We interact with them differently and respond to them. But with honoring people for their potential versus what we see in front of us, there is another side of the coin. This is what we're going to be talking about tonight. There is another side of that coin that means that things can and will get messy. They will. Because you're going to open up this idea. You're going to all of a sudden extend your life to people that you normally would not extend it, and it's going to get messy. And as you give power or empower them with responsibilities and opportunities, it can bring to the surface all kinds of selfish ambition, ego, pride, dysfunction, and it can even in our lives. So the question is, then what? Then what? What do we do? Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. And this is the reality. If you want to test a person's character, begin to give them opportunity. Begin to give them responsibility. Begin to let them take a risk and see if they can fulfill what God has put in their hearts. And begin to do that. And all of a sudden, things start to shift around. So the other side of the coin is this. Confrontation is essential in the culture of honor. Confrontation is essential in the culture of honor. So if we're going to be a church that has world changers emerge from our body, and I believe we will, I believe God has a plan for us. This church doesn't exist for us. It exists to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry in the world and around the world. That's what Ephesians says. Or if we're to have, this is going to throw some of you off, famous people in God's kingdom emerge from us, like we read about the missionaries who did amazing exploits, or of the preachers that preached and did amazing things, or the common person that has walked the streets and healed the sick and raised the dead, or people who are going to have major influence in their business place, in the marketplace. They're going to have the mind of Christ. Famous people that God elevates in the eyes of people. If we're going to have that in our midst, it's imperative that we develop an empowering culture. So we need that. And giving individuals the space. And I'm going to say this, and this may raise some of your eyebrows, but we want to give individuals the space to grow and their uniqueness to find expression of themselves. Of themselves, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Whether it's through giftings, through their talents. We want to give them room to grow so that as they begin to explore, as we begin to see the bad and the ugly, we can do something about it. We can speak into it. We can confront it. As a church culture, we can help people develop and be who God wants them to be. So this is the other side of the coin. And when this occurs, things get messy. And we normally would ignore it. You know, we normally would. We would, as we begin to invest into someone's life, as things get messy, we begin to see things pop up, we would discredit them and think, you know what, well, they just must not be called. Instead of actually confronting them and talking to them about what's actually coming up in their spirits, what's coming up in their attitude, what's coming up in their whole persona. And this is what we want to do. We don't want to ignore it because that would be unhealthy. And we want to create a culture that empowers people and confronts people. So unless we have, we'll go to the next slide here. Unless we have a way of confronting the bad and the ugly when they are exposed, we will make room for a kind of spiritual cancer in the body and in the individual's life. We will make room. Unless there's a way we can confront and say, wait a minute, time out. I see this happening in you. Unless we do something about that, it will make room for a kind of spiritual cancer in the body and in the individual's life. We want to help people grow. We want to help them overcome. And unless we have a way of confronting the bad and the ugly, the reality is that cancer shows up. It begins to eat. It begins to be in the midst of the body, because we're just not talking about individuals. Like, you're not just an individual. Yes, you are. But in the body of Christ, you're a part of another individual who's a part of another individual who is a part of the body in which Jesus is the head. So we are all intertwined. Your sin is not your sin. It's our sin, because you're a part of our body. Your struggle is not your struggle. It's our struggle, because you're a part of our church family. You're part of our body. And we have to have a way to be able to talk and work through and help all of us get through these things so we can be who God wants us to be. Let's go to the next slide. And we're talking about the spiritual cancer. Here's a definition. I found this quote. I thought it was really fascinating. If you think about cancer in an individual's body, but think about it as in the body of Christ. Think about us gathering here, even on a Wednesday night. Cancer cells are the fastest growing cells in the body, but they live a self-absorbed existence, growing at the expense of everything else. They ultimately destroy the very thing that gave them life. So with this culture of honor, we begin to empower, we begin to unleash people. We begin to, all of a sudden, unless we deal with the cancer that comes up, it begins to destroy what ultimately gave them life. It begins to draw on the body of Christ, and we need to have a way of dealing with it. Now, no one likes to confront. No one says, I'm so happy I get to confront someone today. No one does that, unless you're strange. But no one normally does that. But more leader types have an easier way of doing that. Some people, it's a confrontation. We would rather find a rug the size of Noah's Ark and sweep everything under it and just pretend like it doesn't exist. But that's not the way of the kingdom. We need to confront. But there's a way of confronting people. We confront with the culture of honor in mind, with thinking of the great, of the good for the person. We don't confront just for the sake of proving someone wrong. We confront for the sake of helping someone take another step up so that they can fulfill who they are in Christ. If cancer goes unchecked, it will take over its host. And the cure to cancer in the body of Christ is simply this: confrontation done in honor. I'm so happy I had spiritual mentors in my life who had no problem telling me, Jason, you're being an idiot. Beach, please don't agree with them back there. Thank you. He's like, hey, amen. You should. Oh, sorry, Jason. I had people around me who would say, who could talk to me. Who would say, Jason, your attitude, I think you're arrogant. What do you mean I'm arrogant? I mean, you're arrogant, and you need to deal with this. I was so grateful for spiritual fathers who helped me, who shaped me, who gave me a swatting on the rear end every once in a while, because I needed that, because they wanted me to fulfill my potential in Christ. And I'm grateful even today that I'm surrounded by people, even colleagues, my friends, the other pastors, that we have this open. If they see a bad attitude in me, they are welcome to say, hey, Jason, I feel like you responded probably in an inappropriate way. There are times that if something comes up in a meeting or I'll say something, I walk away and I realize I need to make sure that I don't need to clean something up. And I'll go to someone, I'll say, hey, did I come across in a bad way or in an arrogant way? Do I need to say something? It's this idea that we can speak and confront in each other's lives. So the cure to cancer in the body of Christ is confrontation done in honor. I want to talk to you about something that may throw some of you off a bit tonight. I want to talk to you about David. David is one of my heroes. I feel like my life resonates with David's life a lot in the area of worship, the area of seeking the heart of God and intimacy with God. I try to model my life off of David. But I want to talk to you about another side of David. He was a man after God's heart, but he was a dysfunctional leader who never confronted people. Acts 13:22 says he was a man after God's heart. Now I want to tell you a story about David, and the story is it's very tragic. But David had six sons by six different wives. That enough is to know probably there was a bit of dysfunction going on. But he had six sons by six different wives. And you can find the story I'm about to tell you in 2 Samuel from chapter 13 through chapter 18. We don't have time to read like six chapters or five chapters. We just don't have time. So his eldest son, Amnon, son of one of his wives, fell in love with Absalom's another son's sister, Tamar. So Amnon fell in love with one of David's daughters, Tamar. And he was obsessed with her beauty. He was so obsessed that he became ill. He became a little crazy. He became nuts. And he made himself physically ill. And one of his friends saw Amnon one night or one afternoon. And he said, "Amnon, what's going on?" And Amnon told him how he was obsessed with Tamar, his sister, of her beauty. He wanted her. And his Amnon's friend said this, "Well, listen, you're ill. You need to..." And they made this plan. So this is what Amnon did. Amnon pretended to be sick. And David comes to his side. He says, "Amnon, what's the matter? What do you need?" And Amnon says, "You know what would really make me feel better is that you would send Tamar to me. And I would be able to eat of her hand. That would make me feel better." So David, as a good father, decides this is what I'm going to do. So David sends for Tamar. And he sends her into the household of Amnon, into his chamber. Then Amnon tells all of the servants to leave. And then we find this tragic story. The Bible tells in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that Amnon rapes Tamar. And it's a horrible situation. He then tells Tamar, "Leave, get out of my sight." She left. And Tamar's brother, Absalom, finds out about this. And he is enraged and he is angry. Now, we hear the life of Absalom all the time, the one who rebelled against authority, the one who came against David, and it's all true. But have you ever thought of the backstory of Absalom's life? His sister gets raped, and he's angry, and he's enraged. David finds out about the rape and does nothing about it. He doesn't confront it. He doesn't apply discipline. He doesn't expose it. Absalom's sister has just been violated, and her father, David, Absalom's father, does nothing about it. So Scripture tells us that Absalom takes Tamar into his house until the day she died. So Absalom became the father figure to Tamar and took her in and began to give comfort to her and protect her, while David still did nothing about it and allowed Amnon to continue as though nothing ever happened. It's fascinating. Absalom's name means "my father is my peace." And he looked to his father, David, to bring peace and justice to this situation, and it never happened. Can you imagine the disappointment of a son? Who his father was king. His father was Mr. Justice. His father would strike down someone if they opposed Saul. And he heard all of the stories of him and someone coming and saying, "Hey, the Saul is dead," or "Jonathan is dead," and David responding and cutting that person down because it was disrespectful to Saul and Jonathan. But yet when his own daughter, Absalom's sister, is violated, he ignores it and does nothing. Can you imagine the enraging what happened in Absalom's spirit? So he takes his own sister. He takes care of her. And as every passing day closes, Absalom secretly plans and plots to kill Amnon. And he does it. Absalom calls. He says, "I'm going to have a dinner one night. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to call all the sons of David, and he's one of them. I'm going to call them to a feast." And he tells his servants, "I'm going to call them out, you watch Amnon. When Amnon gets drunk, when he gets filled up with wine, and I give you the word, you strike him down. Absalom even encourages his men. He says, listen, you can do this. Have courage. So sure enough, Amnon comes out. He gets drunk. David gives the word, and David's servants assassinate Amnon. And then Absalom flees. He runs from the house of David because he knows he should not have done that, but he realizes there's consequences to what he's done. And he runs for 3 years. For 3 years, he leaves the kingdom. For 3 years, bitterness grows in him. And even though Amnon is dead, he never forgave his father for confronting him, for not confronting about Tamar's rape. He never lets it go. David never deals with the problem. David never confronts the issue in his own house. He never does it. David never brings justice to the honor of his daughter. And Amnon becomes incredibly bitter. Now here's where the story gets even crazier. He returns out of a wild set of circumstances. Absalom comes back into the kingdom. And he goes to his father's house, okay? And he stands at the entrance of his father's courtroom, the very symbol of the leadership of his father. And for 4 years, he tells people, you're not going to get justice in here. You won't get it here. Absalom stands at the doorway of the court, and people walk in to get justice, to get counsel. You won't get it here, not with this king. The only way you'll get justice is when I'm king. It's when I do it, when I'm the leader, then you'll get justice, not with David you won't, for 4 years. And you know what David did about that? Nothing. He never said a word to Absalom. David never confronted Absalom the whole time he was undermining his authority in his kingdom outside of his courtroom. Can you imagine if you had a child who was undermining you that way in your household for 4 years? You come home and your 16-year-old, 17-year-old son or daughter comes up and says, you're a lousy leader of this house. Listen, if I would have done that, I would have been knocked out and thrown out the window. I'm just telling you. My dad had no problem with confrontation. And I'm so grateful for that. He wouldn't have knocked me out, but it would not have been pleasant for me. Can you imagine someone undermining your authority in your home? Let's say from the ages of, let's just say 14 to 18 years old, every day. Hey, mom, you gonna follow this lousy leader? Or the other way around. Hey, dad, you gonna listen to mom? 4 years, every day. You won't get justice in here. You only get it when I'm king. And what did this say to Absalom when David did nothing about it for 4 years? This is what it said. I think this is what it said. My father is king, but he's got no guts. Now, we know the story of David. I mean, he's a brave warrior. But when it comes to his own house, he doesn't confront. He doesn't do anything. And eventually, Absalom convinced Israel. He started winning the elders. He started telling them, you know what? I think I'd be a better leader. And believe it or not, he won the elders over. And he convinced Israel that he was the man for the job, and he became king. And then the story continues to get worse, if it possibly can. More tragic. Absalom comes into the palace of the king. David has fled and had to leave. And Absalom does something that's absolutely horrible. He pitches a tent on the top of the palace for everybody to see. And he lies with every one of David's concubines. He was sending a message to his dad. How does it feel when the most important women of your life are violated and you are helpless and powerless to do nothing about it? Confrontation is important. And confrontation is an issue that David struggled with. David even struggled with his own general, Joab. After things swapped around, Absalom went on the run. David told Joab, "Do not kill him." We find in the story when Joab founds Absalom, he surrounds him and he kills him anyway. And what does David do about it? Nothing. When it came to David's household, and most of the occasions, he did nothing about the issues. He did not confront. And here's the reality. What do we learn from this? Unconfronted problems create more problems. That's it. It's very simple. Unconfronted problems create more problems. That's why we in this body of Christ have to be able to confront with honor for the good of the whole body, for the good of the individual, and for the good of God's kingdom. Absalom turned into a monster. I mean, he was responsible for his own behavior. Don't hear me saying that he wasn't. But I remember this. It takes a David to make an Absalom. It takes a David to make an Absalom. Why would David act this way? I have a theory. Remember his example of leadership? Saul. At the age of 14, he was called into the house of Saul, and he saw Saul. So that's a hard thing to say. He saw Saul. Saul said, "Come play for me." So David comes, he plays, and Saul gets angry and then throws a javelin at him. "Get out of here. No, come back and play. No, you need to leave again." But my gosh, he saw this abuse of authority. He saw this response from Saul being a leader, taking power trips all the time. I have to believe it would have some type of influence on him. David reacted to Saul's abusive authority and did the opposite with his sons and soldiers, thus creating a culture, here's the key, where people were empowered, which is important, but seldom confronted. Because when the bad and the ugly began to arise, I mean, David was an empowerer. He's in the cave with the men when he was running from Saul. He empowered them. He helped them see past their hang-ups and their issues, and he empowered them. But in his own house with his own soldiers, he empowered them, but he didn't confront them when things came up. So what's the point? The point is this. What can we learn from this? We cannot let our past experiences dictate how we handle honor in the present age. We can't do it. We have to allow, we have to view people through the lens and through the life of Jesus as we interact with people. So simply this, an empowering culture confronts people. It confronts people. It does it in love, it does it in honor. And the reality is this, everyone wants to confront, would rather confront, but no one really wants to be confronted. That's the truth. Now, we don't like to confront, but if it comes down to me being confronted over me confronting you, how about this, I'll confront you. It's kind of like everyone wants to go to heaven, but not everyone wants to die. That's how it is. And there are proper channels of correction within a church structure. And it's important for us to understand the value of Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. We need each other. We are better together. We have to be able to confront in love and in honor. I think why there's a culture in Christianity where we don't confront, because we don't, there's not a whole lot of good examples. We see back in the 80s and 70s a thing called the shepherding movement where a person felt like they could tell you how to do everything in your life, and they felt like they could tell you how to dress and what to wear and where to go, and you need to ask permission before you. That's silly. That's called legalism controlling and just stupid. Because that's not God's hand. That's not God's sense of freedom and direction for your life and entrusting you to make good decisions. But we need each other. We need the iron. I need your iron against mine so that we can sharpen each other and confront in the sense of honor for the sake of this picture of God's beautiful bride and his kingdom that we are all a part of. And we use the scripture of God to help us to do that. We use the word of God. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This is a powerful scripture. But we need with this whole idea for teaching, for rebuking, it's an iron, sharpening, for correcting, sharpening, for training, sharpening. Scripture was never given so that we can slay or kill people with it. It never was. Scripture was never given for us to apply it void of a relationship with the author. See, it's important to understand scripture given and how we use it. If we don't possess the spirit of the author of the scripture, then we will always apply it in the wrong way. If we apply scripture in a way that the author would not apply it, it shows we are functioning out of law versus the spirit or grace. That's what happens. If we use the law, if we use the word to be the finger that points in the nose of mankind and it shakes and our voice does too when we talk about the scripture, if that's the case, then we are not operating in the spirit of the author of the word of God, which is the Father himself who cares for you, who loves you, who wants to empower you, who wants to release you. And he gives us his word so that we can be rebuked, we can be taught, we can be corrected and trained together, we can be sharpened with one another. So we need the word and we need the spirit in order to decipher and make proper corrections in the culture of honor. Because if you just have the spirit, then we don't have the biblical principles. We don't have the sense of this is what God said, therefore this is what we're going to do. We just have the Spirit. But if we just have the Word, but then we become like the Pharisees. And if we were spiritual because we could quote Scripture more than another person and not know the author, then the Pharisees would have been the most spiritual people of their time because they could quote it, they could say it, they could use it to pin you to the wall and stone you, but they did not know the spirit of the author. Though they thought they were spiritual, they were not. So what do we do? It takes friendship with God to have revelation about his word. It takes friendship with him. As we interact as this culture, it takes friendship with him. John 15:15 said, I no longer call you servants. Which means at one point we were a servant. Because a servant does not know a master's business. In other words, you don't know what God's thinking. You don't know God's heart. You don't know what he's saying or why he wrote this. Instead, now, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned, Jesus is saying, everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. There's this interaction of revelation that comes when we have a relationship with Christ. Revelation in his word. And how to apply it comes through friendship with the author. And that's what we are to pursue. Remember, honor means this. We give glory to one another. We can just move through these quickly. We promote one another. Whether you have failed or succeeded, honor protects one another. Now, this we're not saying on this third one, we're not saying that that protection is not sweeping it under the rug, but it's protecting a person so that there is a pathway of restoration and healing so that they can be who God wants them to be. Remember, protection is not sweeping it under the rug. It's very important for us to understand. Honor does not happen accidentally. It is a deliberate choice to send a message of honor and to help people succeed. Help people fulfill who they are. Help people be who God has made them to be. It's calling forth something out of them, seeing things in them that no one else sees. Having this mindset keeps us in the game with the person struggling in their life because we see past the struggle and we see the potential. I took over a youth ministry one time. I came in, there was about 15 leaders. Within 2 months, I had two left. I had to dismiss all of them. And it was really interesting. I had one leader one day curse out some of the students as he was getting in his vehicle. Had another leader come find out he was buying alcohol for some other students. Just a wonderful group of folks I had. And I met with each one of them individually. And I said, I see this in you. I'm going to have to ask you to step down, but I believe in you. I think you can overcome this. And many of them left, and they really fell off the face of the earth. Some of them aren't even in church. But I often wondered that, what if at the first sign of ugly, someone said something to this person? Said, hey, wait a minute. Your attitude, we can't have that. We can't have that in our midst. Could things have been spared for them? Could they have been helped? Could they have had this better opportunity to be who God wanted them to be? I don't know, but I always thought about that. I had one leader who I did ask to leave, and the day after I asked him to leave, his parents called me. They came in my office. They told me, I can't believe you did it. I can't believe this. He's a good kid. I said, I'm not doubting he's a good kid, but he's not fit to be a leader. He's not fit to be a leader. And these were leaders who were out of high school. These were leaders who were in college. So I confronted him. He left. I called him probably a couple times a month, checked in on him. Come to find out, he decided to go to Bible college later. He graduated from Bible college. He's serving in a young adults ministry. He has a heart for ministry, and he's pursuing to be a pastor. And I chatted with him. And you know what he did? He thanked me. He thanked me for removing him from ministry. Because it said it helped him really come to grips with how he was living his life and the decision about his life. The environment of honor always allows for confrontation to be successful. Now, I'm not saying I'm always successful at confronting. Actually, I can probably be lousy sometimes because I'm a human, and there are emotions involved in things and talking to people. But if we continue to strive, this culture of honor allows for confrontation to be successful because it allows the individual to be free from control, punishment, fear, and shame. I want to read to you some correct goals for confrontation out of this book by Danny Silk. Here's some correct goals for confrontation that we can learn from. We want to introduce consequences into a situation in order to teach and strengthen. So there's a positive. We're wanting to lift people up to a level in which we believe God's calling them to be. The next one, to bring to the surface what people forget about themselves after they have failed. Because most of the time, after people failed, they feel miserable. They feel like there's no hope. It takes a leader to say, listen, I know you failed, but you're better than this. And God can restore you, and he can bring you back to a place of fruitfulness in his kingdom. Next one, our goals of confrontation is to send an invitation to strengthen a relational bond with someone. Confrontation done correctly produces intimacy. If you handle confrontation right, there will be a sense of trust that you actually believed in me enough to confront me and vice versa. So confrontation done in the right attitude actually produces intimacy. That's why I'm so intimate with my wife, because she confronts me a lot and we're really, really close. So it's really great. But there's this, when it's done right, there's a sense of trust. There's a sense of, okay, all right, we're better than that. We're going to move on. The last correct goal of confrontation is to apply pressure strategically in order to expose areas needing strength and grace. We want to apply pressure. as a leader, as a culture, as a leader in a church or leader in your ministry or leader in your house or wherever God has called you, there's times that we need to apply culture or apply pressure in confronting in order to expose areas that need strengthening and need the application of grace and honor. Without this, if you're a leader and you're working with someone who has things and issues in their life, who's going to tell them? Who's going to say, listen, you're better than this? Who's going to say, listen, this is you're dysfunctional in this area? Who's going to do it? God has put you in their lives to help them see that. But here's if you step back, before you get the confrontation, you've built this rapport of honor and trust. You can't circumvent the process. You need to build trust and honor and serve them. There's a difference between punishment and discipline. And many times when you confront, it feels as though someone's being punished. But actually, sometimes the spirit of it can be punishment. But it needs to be in the spirit of discipline. And there is a difference. I just want to go over these couple things. And this is, we're wrapping it up even right now. So punishment is based on shame. And is used to show someone how faulted and terrible they really are. I don't know about you. I don't want this. I'm going to opt out of being shown how terrible and faulted I am. Because I already know. And actually, the reality is Jesus, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That's what Isaiah 53 says. So Jesus has taken my punishment. So I don't need punishment. I do need discipline. But shame tries to keep people trapped in their mistakes, convincing them there is nothing they can do to change and that they are powerless, which is the opposite of the culture of honor, who actually infuses power to people to make good decisions about their life and about the relationship with God. And so this whole thing was shame. This whole thing, shame is terrible. A couple years ago, my wife and I, we were something happened with our kids, and I found myself, and we've said this before, we were like, shame on you. And we thought, that's horrible. If you think about saying that to your children, like, may the shame be placed upon your head or whatever. I mean, that's so weighty. Shame, guilt. I don't want my children to feel that. I don't want to feel that. So placing shame on our kids does not produce good fruit. It just doesn't. And so we want to step back and say, what do we need then? Well, we need to discipline. And discipline is based on love. To correct someone. To show them how powerful they really are. Shame is removed through love. And once shame is removed, healing and repentance can take place. That's what God has called us to be. God has called us to transform this world around us. But God has also called us to discipline. We are called to be disciplined. Hebrews 12:6 says this, the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. What does this mean? Well, if he's not disciplining you, it means he doesn't love you. And since God is love, guess what? You're going to get disciplined. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. In other words, the discipline of God makes you a legitimate child of his. A life where God doesn't discipline you shows you that you're an illegitimate child, and that's not the case. Because God disciplines those he loves. That's why discipline is so powerful. So this whole thing in helping people discover the greatness within them so that they can be righteous, they can be holy, and they can live powerful lives. That's what our culture needs to continue to strive to be. God wants to impart this into our lives. And this whole idea of transforming the culture of our lives by what? It should be something that I can get for myself, but actually it's the opposite. We transform the culture of our lives by extending honor to people around us. And we look at the honor of Jesus, and we look at the honor of which is shown in Scripture, and we look at this whole idea that we have to have it through confrontation that is done in honor. Now, I know that sounds scary, it sounds messy, but I believe it's right. I believe it's right. And God has given us pastors and elders and leaders, and even in your own family, even our own, for us to have conversations because we love each other. That we want to be a culture that empowers one another. We as believers, we are called to transform the world, right? That's who we are. I know it's hot in here. And so we're gonna get through this last point because I see a lot of you fanning yourself. So this whole idea is that we're called to transform the world. We're going to have to see the world upside down. We're going to have to see it differently than how the world sees it. We're going to have to look at it with the sense of purpose, or the sense of we believe that you have something that God wants to pull out of you. We believe that as a person who walks by your house, this church, this whole idea, there's a sense that they can come and be restored back to what they were originally created for. And that's to bring honor and glory to God, to be righteous, to be holy, and to be powerful. We are called to be salt. What do you do with salt? Well, it heals. Listen, when food doesn't taste good, what do you hit it with? Salt. And sometimes, even when it tastes good, if you're like me, you're going to hit it with some more salt anyway. If your wife's not looking, you're going to put a little bit more salt on there. But what does salt do? It makes it better. It makes it taste better. And then the other thing that salt does, and which Jesus calls us, it preserves. It preserves. And think about this. Your life is something that brings healing. It makes things better. And it preserves God's potential and call and purpose for people's lives around you. We're also light in a dark world. And what do you do when you walk into a dark room? You turn on a light. That's what our life is to be. It's a light to people around us so they can grow, they can develop, they can be who God wants them to be. And that's who we are. I think of Allison who has worked with women that people would throw away and turn their head at and say, "Phooey, the heck with that." But she meets with them. She loves them. I remember hearing her stories of her going and sitting with women in hospitals, dying and withering away of AIDS, and no one else being there except for Allison. What is she doing? She was imparting value to this little precious life, to this life of this woman that had been written off. She was putting Jesus into this woman. She was putting honor into this woman. And everyone else thought she wasn't worth honoring, but someone else did. Jesus did, and he showed that love through Allison. This is what God has called us to do and to be. And I believe that's what God wants us to be as a church. So may we as a church grow and develop. May we understand our call to be people that are powerful, but also call out other people's potential and power in them. That's the plan. That's what we want. Let's all stand. Is everybody still with me tonight? Yeah. Maybe we should have stood halfway through. It would have been better, huh? And then sat back down. I want to pray. And Rhoda, if you could just pat just for a bit. I'm talking like 30 seconds to a minute. I just want to pray for you. I want to pray that God infuses, imparts this idea, because it's a different concept. It's this whole idea. I don't know. I don't know if that feels right. I don't know what that is. But as we've just seen this picture of David, he was a man after God's heart, but he wasn't perfect. We can learn from that. You who are leaders, all of us are leaders. But you of you who are leading your family, you're leading areas of ministry, you're leading in your workplace. This is God's call to us. Who's going to be Jesus in your sphere of influence except you? You have a great opportunity. That's who God has called you to be. And so may God impart that into us tonight. So if you could just lift your hands as a response of receiving. Father, we need you. We need you to come and we need you to confront us. We need you to discipline us and get rid of the old thinking in our minds and how we see people, how we interact with people. And we need you to transform the culture of our lives. Because without you, God, we are reminded, without you, Jesus, we are nothing. And we can do nothing. And so by the power of Jesus Christ living in us, ministering through us, pulsing through our veins, giving us a new fresh start, new name, Jesus, may you help us to see the world around us the way that you see it. May you forgive us for setting up our own regulations and boundaries and fences of who we honor and who we don't. May you forgive us for playing God on behalf of mankind. That God, may we look into the eyes of men and women around us, and may we see past what we see on the outside. And may you use us to call forth this precious life that was ordained by you, that was breathed into by you. And may you use us as a church to reach those who are searching for purpose, who are searching to be something, who are searching to come up to a level that only you can bring them up to. Lord, I pray that you would bless us. God, I bless these people here tonight. Lord, I pray you'd go before them, you go behind them. Lord, I pray right now, anything that I said that was not of you, God, may you remove it and strike it from their hearts and their minds. But God, what I did say that was from you over these last 3 weeks, God, may you bring it to their remembrance. May you bring it to our hearts. And Lord, may we be known as a culture of honor. May we be known as a culture that loves people like Jesus loves. May we be known as a culture that confronts for the sake of bringing people up to another level. And may we be known for our love for one another, as you said, Jesus. So Lord, I bless every person here tonight. God, may you prosper them. Wherever their feet walks, I pray you'd give them the territory. God, I pray right now that any person here who is facing a very serious, tough decision, and there's about three different ways you can go, Lord, I ask you that you would bring clarity to that. You bring clarity to their decision. Lord, give us your mind and your heart. Lord, knit our hearts together, because we are not the same without each other. And we need each other to sharpen. Lord, help us. God, may we have a sense of your love, a sense of your care, a sense of your power. In Jesus' name, we all say amen. God bless you tonight.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.